A technique in written and spoken speech which can have great effect is that of antithesis, a statement based on contrast and contradiction. And Shakespeare, for example, was certainly partial to its use. Perhaps the most famous quoted speech from his work is from Hamlet's soliloquy. "To be or not to be, that is the question. To sleep, perchance to dream, why there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come." It's a literary device that arrests the attention. And we have an example before us this morning, more famous even than Shakespeare. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you." And so do turn, if you have it with you, to the passage in the Pew Bibles, as was said, page 1034, as we look at it this morning. Luke tells us in the opening verses of his Gospel that he has written an orderly account, and so it would be to our advantage to make sense of the context of the passage. It's clear that chapter 6, verse 20, through to the end of that chapter, is an extended session of teaching by Jesus. He's at the beginning of his public ministry and has just chosen the 12 apostles. And at first sight, it seems that what's going on is something along the lines of what I'm sure will be going on in a secondary school near here over the next week. A teacher, no doubt counting down the days to half term, will pull together some resources and do an hour on personal, social, and health education. And if that's how we frame this passage, we might think that we can dip into it and find some useful tips on how we can live well together. And verse 31, for example, seems a really good starting point. "Do to others as you would have them do to you." You know, universal moral value. Yet the context makes it clear that if we treat the resource, the passage, as a resource for sensible moral teaching, we misunderstand its meaning. Verse 17, immediately before our passage, tells us that Jesus was addressing a great multitude from Judea, Jerusalem, and the regions of Tyre and Sidon. These are the people of Israel and beyond. Tyre and Sidon were, in fact, Gentile cities. Jesus is addressing the Jews, but also the Gentile world. Or, to put it another way, Jesus is addressing the whole world. This is not a routine moment. It's not another important but otherwise unremarkable preaching engagement. And his worldwide audience is significant, yet so too is the fact that in chapter 6, verse 13, he has called his apostles. Now, they were a hand-picked team, of course, but they were much more than that. Jesus repeatedly takes the foundations of the house of Israel and recasts it in his own image. For example, the Passover meal he took, and that had been at the heart of Jewish life since the Exodus, and he remade it as the Lord's Supper. And we ourselves here, a week from today, will share that meal at communion. And again, Jesus, context-wise, the 12 tribes were the nation of Israel. They were, in fact, descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jesus takes that foundation stone and remakes it to establish his kingdom through the 12 apostles. And so what we are looking at here is not so much a PHSE lesson on social standards in a local secondary school. The picture is much closer to what we will see on our television screens in January of next year on Capitol Hill in Washington. Immediately after taking the oath of office, the next President of the United States of America will give his inaugural speech to his fellow Americans first, but beyond that, to the whole world. And their purpose will be to set out their manifesto for their country. And this passage, with its worldwide consequences, needs to be seen with that picture in mind. What we have here is Jesus in his inaugural speech as King of Kings to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the whole world, establishing through his 12 apostles his kingdom, his church, as we would say, and then setting out his manifesto for his kingdom. So to turn to the passage itself, we'll look at it in three sections: love in action, why should we love our enemies, and the kingdom of God. But before we roll up our sleeves to do that detailed work, we might lighten the mood a little for a moment. Richard Curtis is one of our most popular screenwriters and directors of recent years. And his enthusiasm, I think you would say, lies in the direction of whimsical romantic comedies with lashings of sentiment for extra favour. The Vicar of Dibley, with the wonderful Dawn French, is probably his most famous television series, and he does films too. And one of his best known is Love Actually, which I imagine a number of us will have seen. It tells the story of different groups of people and their interrelated and interconnected lives and loves. Romance is, of course, very much at the heart of the film. Some of it's pretty unsavoury, but we can see the picture he wants to paint. Another story is a portrayal that is very touching of the natural affection between a bereaved father and his son. And then there's a rather comical episode involving two men well into middle age, their best years long behind them. Always my favourite type of character in a film for some reason. These two men are both in the music business, with not much in their lives apart from work, yet they are friends. And their friendship is an authentic form of sincere love. Perhaps the most poignant moment in the film is seen in the portrayal of a brother and a sister. And we see the fourth and most costly form of love in their story. The brother is a profoundly disturbed and occasionally violent man confined to a psychiatric hospital. Yet his sister is devoted to him. Not because of who he is, but because of who she is. She is a woman who loves without counting the cost. Now, I have no idea what Richard Curtis does or doesn't know about the New Testament, but by accident or design, he tells the story of the four loves of which the New Testament speaks. And the love which is our subject this morning is, of course, that last and most sacrificial kind, the love that gives without counting the cost. And the teaching before us here, it is demanding, and we're going to treat it with the seriousness that it deserves. There is a clarification I want to make first. There are over 100 of us here this morning, and in a gathering of this size, there will be people who have suffered at the hands of others, perhaps grievously so. If you are a woman who has experienced abuse or assault at the hands of a man, or a person who has been the victim of other forms of malevolence, this teaching does not mean that you should have turned the other cheek. It does not mean that, nor indeed if aggressively that is a situation you face in the future. The New Testament is crystal clear in speaking to you if you're in that situation. You are made in the image of God. Your Father in heaven is furious with the person who has abused you, and his purpose for your life is that you should be free from that abuse and its consequences. And it's equally the case, as I think will be true here, that if you are living alone, if you're in the later stages of your life, this teaching does not mean that you must ever accept or suffer exploitation. We are your family. We're here to care for you and to safeguard you, and we are not here to burden you with obligations to others. Let's then consider the three sections. They're framed by a very important explanatory verse just prior to our passage. Verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." In other words, the originating cause of the hatred is opposition to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that means that our experience of hate will be inconsequential, but there is a sense in which, if I might put it this way, we shouldn't take it personally. Our enemies are actually the enemies of Jesus Christ. I think it would be a mistake to then assume that what we're talking about is hostility towards public evangelists, professional preachers, clergy, and others with that kind of profile. If, as a Christian, and I'm sure this is something that we will want to do, we are seeking to be generous-spirited and to avoid gossip, we will certainly win the respect of some. However, we are going to encounter people who are inclined to gossip and who prefer to be ungenerous. They may not be quite so keen on us. They may even take steps to let us know that. Whenever we live out our faith, in public or in private, in large ways or in small ways, we will make an impact and we will generate a response from others. And it is into that context that these verses speak. So what is love in action? Verse 27 and 28 actually spell out their application. It's a great help. If you're preaching, we are to do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who mistreat us. Do good, bless, and pray. I won Old Testament cross-reference this morning, and the good news is that it includes a story about a donkey. Exodus 23, verse 5, is a verse within the extended revelation around the Ten Commandments. And that episode, by the way, is the event in the Old Testament which, in a sense, prefigures the occasion we're looking at here in Luke. And the verse says in Exodus, "If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it." That is the person who hates you. Last time I was near a donkey was a long while ago, on Blackpool Beach, and my daughter was on top of it. I was even told it was called Clarence, though that might have been the owner amusing himself at my expense. If Clarence had got into difficulties, my daughter and I would certainly have rushed to help him. He was a gentle and endearing creature. I'm pretty sure that's not what Moses has in mind within the narrative of Exodus. Rather, the issue here is that from the very beginning, the people of God were called to resist the temptation, to retaliate, and to get even with those who hate them, but rather to do them good. And in that sense, Jesus' teaching here is not new, because he did not come to change the law, but to fulfill it. So as our sovereign makes this inaugural address to the whole world, how does he answer this question? Why should we love our enemies? Well, he certainly doesn't promise that it will mean we will bring in and experience heaven on earth. There's no suggestion of that here, or for that matter, anywhere else in the New Testament, I would suggest, that such a prospect is on the cards, and so that is not the incentive. Verse 36 is the final verse in our passage this morning. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And this is the clearest of reasons for us to love our enemies. We, each one of us, were once the enemies of God, yet through faith in Christ, we are now loved by God. And we should follow his example in loving our enemies. And in fact, if we understand the overall meaning of this speech in context, I think that too moves us to love our enemies. So let's see if we can draw some threads together. Where is this kingdom of God of which we're speaking? Where is it to be seen or touched or found? I'm sure we all remember vividly, if not the date itself, then certainly the day, the afternoon of the 8th of September, 2022. It was a Thursday, and the day before we had been told that the Queen had taken a turn for the worse. Well, that was all that we were told officially. Yet, as her family all travelled immediately to Balmoral, it was obvious that she was approaching the end of her long life of wonderful service to her country. I was in the kitchen at home that afternoon, and I received a text from my daughter Felicity, just four words: "The Queen has died." And we will all have a memory of that moment when we learned that sad news. And at that moment, her son, the Prince of Wales, was immediately our king with all the authority of the sovereign. In fact, just a few weeks later, Prince Charles exercised the most important power that he holds as our sovereign. He accepted the resignation of one prime minister and invited another to take office, that is, office in His Majesty's government. It was not actually until the following year, the 6th of May, 2023, that King Charles arrived at the door of Westminster Abbey to publicly ascend his throne. And for those 8 months, he was the king, yet the visible and public acknowledgement of his sovereignty was in the future for him and also for us. The King of Kings is our sovereign. He really is. In a few moments, we will sing of the higher throne, which is his. However, today, we cannot see him. We cannot see the throne. We cannot touch the kingdom. Yet it is near. It's as near as the person sitting next to you. If I was speaking to an American congregation, I might at this point say to you, please will you just look at the person next to you and give them a big smile. But we're mostly English, so we won't do that. The Scots were warm-hearted people, though. So. The kingdom is unseen, but that's not the same as remote. And it's certainly not the same as imaginary. It's as real as these columns of stone that hold up the roof. In fact, more so, because unlike this building, the kingdom of God will continue forevermore. Does the appearance of things seem consistent with this fact of the nearness of God, what the theologians call the imminence of God? They pinch that term from Jesus himself, who has the name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, clearly, the appearance of the world around us is not shouting Emmanuel back at us. The world around us is full of uncertainty and danger. We watch, I think, the actions of the rulers of the world with a growing sense of apprehension, even fear. The skies over the Middle East are darkening this weekend, and we don't know what the next day or week will bring. Yet the rulers of the world, some of whom are very frightening people, will return to the dust of the earth beneath our feet, alongside all those who've gone before them. We have no reason to fear them, whatever we see on our television screens in the days ahead, for we are no longer slaves to fear when we are the children of God through faith in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 20 tells us that Jesus Christ is today seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, and we rejoice in the rule of the King of Kings who sits now on his throne. We do not yet see him, but the day will appear, and we will reign with him as Shepherd King. Let me close with a prayer. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore. Amen.